I think I'm on here. Are we on there? Yes? Oh, there we go. Good morning. Morning. Thank you for being on time. we are in Discovering the Glorious Gospel, of course, the Paul Washer workbook, or the Heart Cry Ministries. And we are looking at, and of course everybody looked at, I know, and did their diligently all their homework for chapters 17, 18, and 19 this week. I smiled because I was out of town last week and didn't do mine last week. I, of course, had to do it this week. But I did listen to Paul's class this week, his last week's class, and it was really helpful. And I really appreciate that, Paul. One thing that really stuck to my ribs was this liberation. You remember what he said about liberation? Probably a better word for it, Christ our liberation. He talked about it in terms of conquest, right? That really stuck to me because we tend to think of liberation, you know, these days, right, has a lot of baggage on it. It's liberation from a so-called oppressor, right, or from any moral restrictions, right? We have, you know, the sexual liberation. We have this liberation, that liberation. Well, the liberation of our souls by Christ is much more like the liberation of France from the Nazis, right? From an enemy, or Dachau or Auschwitz. You know, they talked about that, the liberation of the concentration camps. That was victory. It was conquest, and that's how Christ is our liberation. I thought that was really cool. But this week, we are talking about the importance of Christ, the sacrifice. These chapters are each titled in succession, Christ the Sacrifice, Christ the Lamb, and Christ the Scapegoat. And we'll take each of these terms in sequence. And admittedly, they do refer to what every 3 or 4 year old knows who's been to, you know, Awana or Adventure Club or Sunday School or church, any self-respecting, Bible-believing and preaching church, is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Right. That is all entirely true, and that actually is enough, especially for a 3 or 4 year old. But the cool thing about God's meta-narrative, the gospel story, the Bible from end to end, is it's so much deeper than that, right? I was impressed one time recently. I'm sorry if you've heard this from me recently. You may have. But that we will never get to the point in our lives. Should I live to 120, right? And I am more faithful and more eager and more anticipatory of my time in God's word, and I dig in, I'm efficient, and I'm retaining, I'm memorizing, and let's say I don't do anything else but that. I mean, that doesn't make sense. I get it. But I'm exaggerating for effect. Is that what I'm saying? If I do that and I live to 120, there will never be, even on my 120th birthday, a time when I go look and I finish my Bible for the day and I'll go, oh, I'm done. I got it. I can close this book and I don't have to open it again because I got the whole thing. Everything that's in there, I got. Never, ever going to happen. And I would argue, just me talking, that won't happen in glory either. we'll never plumb the depths, completely fathom the depths of God's word and his revelation to us. But with that in mind, we'll take the 3 to 4 year old Jesus died on the cross for our sins motif and or truth, and we're going to dig into it as with Christ the sacrifice, the lamb, and the scapegoat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are really grateful for this time that we can come and look into these things that are part of your truth, your story, your plan from before the foundations of the world. And it is, though available to each one, you have, despite ourselves, plucked many of us out, elect for salvation, and give us a new heart so that we can understand these things. Your Holy Spirit that illuminates your scripture and giving us one another to help in the body, for the body to grow and to serve you and glorify you ultimately. We thank you for this next hour that we have the opportunity to do just that in these three chapters of this workbook, and in Hebrews 10 and 9, and a little bit in Isaiah and such. And Lord, I pray that you would keep me from error, help it to be clear, and again, that all present and listening later would receive your word, implanted, understand it, and apply it to life. Again, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have clarifying questions, let me know. I won't be offended by your interruption if you raise your hand, but don't be offended if I don't call on you either, because if we need to kind of move along, I may not. Now, hopefully for this part of it, most of the time, I'll be taking like clarifying questions because I said something that's not very clear, right? If you have like comments or things, this makes me think of the next, you know, logical step or something like that. Let's save those to the end because I do hope to have that, have some time at the end that we'll be able to do questions and comments and, you know, ramifications and such. Okay, so chapter 17, which starts on page 86, if you need to find that. Also, turn to Hebrews 10. We're going to spend a lot of time there. So while you're turning to Hebrews 10, let me tell you a little bit about Christ the sacrifice. God seems really interested in this sacrifice thing, right? I mean, the book of Leviticus, right? The Levites. He sets a whole people aside to serve him in the temple, and it seems like a lot. It seems like the most of what they do is this sacrifice thing. We hear stories of how much blood was running, you know, at times, at the feast times and such. And yet, we also, hey, do you remember hearing some things about how maybe he doesn't like sacrifices? There's a few passages like that. Hebrews 10:5 in particular, not that he doesn't like it, but he has a, you think with all the emphasis put on the sacrificial system, and yes, there's grain offerings and drink offerings, but we're mostly talking about blood sacrifice here, the spilling of animals' blood. It seems to be so important to him, and yet in verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. What? Doesn't that seem opposite, like contradictory even to like the whole Old Testament? Of course not, but it kind of can come across that way. But a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. I thought there was like a sweet aroma thing going on, but you've taken no pleasure. Now, I'll stop there for now. Maybe you've even heard stronger words than that. Amos 5, I reject your feasts, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I thought that's what the whole thing was about. You do the sacrifice, I accept you. Some would even erroneously say that that's how Old Testament saints were saved, was by the sacrificial system. I think we were pretty clear on that one, right? That there's not two ways of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, Jew, Gentile. There's one. It's faith in God, our Redeemer, our salvation. Old Testament looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ, which is what we're talking about today, right? And us looking back on what's been already done. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. I will not even listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And that's from Amos 5, 21 to 24. So what gives? What's going on here? We got two problems. The first problem addressed in Amos, right, is not with the sacrifices, but with the hearts of those offering them. Right? Was there anything wrong, assuming that they were obeying the law about spotless and blameless, unblemished, right? Perfect, about a year old lambs, either goat or sheep, depending on which sacrifice you're talking about. It wasn't any problem with the sacrifices, but the hearts of those offering them. The second point, and to our point here, really, is that animal sacrifices, the blood of goats and calves, or bulls and goats, depending on what verse you see this in, never forgave sins. I'll bet that's not news to you. I bet you know that, right? And from passages like Hebrews 10. But the blood of goats and calves never forgave sins, but only covered them, looking forward to Christ the sacrifice, the title of this chapter. So again, look at Hebrews 10. And I will read, I read from 5. I'm going to start down at the first verse now. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have, Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then we get to 5, which I've already covered. So the law and its prescribed animal sacrifices for sin is a shadow, as it says here. If you have a different version, it may say type or even picture. Those are reasonable words as well. But I like shadow of the good things to come. You can tell by someone's shadow. If you know a loved one you see coming around a corner, you can often recognize them by the shadow, especially if they've always, your little kid always has their baseball hat on, cattywampus or something like that. Right, so you can tell what you're looking at, but it's just the shadow. It's not the real child coming around the corner or whatever the shadow is of. Not the very form of it. It cannot forgive sins or make perfect those who draw near. Christ's sacrifice does both. And therein lies the difference. It forgives sin. And what about this making perfect those who draw near? What is that? What are you talking about there? The law could never, and the sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near. Draw near are the believers. So what do they mean by make perfect? That these sacrifices don't make perfect even the ones who are drawing near, either ones who are good with all this. Yeah, you're using the I word. Susie's using the I word, impute, right? She's saying that Christ's sacrifice imputed his righteousness to us. Well, yes, at the point of salvation, we are imputed with righteousness. There's a sanctification that happens at the time of salvation. And yet, I don't think anybody would argue that you have been completely sanctified the moment you were saved. Or 50 years later, either, that I'm not perfect in my sanctification. I'm not made perfect by being made more like Christ. That's the progressive sanctification we're talking about. Well, that's actually what they're talking about here, is that the law could not save, and it cannot, what we would probably call sanctify. It cannot make us, as believers, more like Christ. The law doesn't do that. You can tell that to your legalistic friends, who think that a certain hem length, or whether you wear a tie to church, or those kind of things, make you more holy, make you more like Christ. Well, that really is law. That's a bigger topic that we really don't want to get into this morning. But okay, so Christ's better sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, actually accomplishes both those things, salvation and sanctification. Now, what about this in verse 5 and 6, which I had read earlier, so I'm not going to read it again, verse 5 and 6 in Hebrews 10, that animal sacrifices were not desired. Well, Leviticus might argue otherwise if we just take that as what he calls for. It's what we're talking about here is what God truly wanted. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but you know, at Christmas, did you really get what you wanted, or did you really not get what you really wanted? So what did Christ, what did God really want? Well, you could say he wanted not the blood of bulls and goats, but the perfect sacrifice. Well, that was to come. Christ was to come. He also wanted the heart to be right, and it often wasn't, right? So he didn't really get what he wanted for Christmas, and I'm sorry if that's like too far out there. But so what I think he's saying about sacrifices were not desired is not what God really is looking for here, really requires. He did not take pleasure in them. Does that mean they weren't good to him? No, it really means that he doesn't take satisfaction. This is sufficient, the sacrifice of the blood of the bull and the goat, the blood of the bull and the goat. So it's a sacrifice that helps. It covers sin for now, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, the Messiah's sacrifice, but it does not actually forgive sins, so it's not satisfaction, right? Fortunately, Old Testament, you say, wait a minute, so Old Testament folks are kind of out of glory? No, they're saved by faith just like us. Looking forward again to Messiah's sacrifice, us looking back. Okay, so what about this, there being in these, blah, 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 these sacrifices being insufficient, incomplete? Part of the evidence of that is that they had to be done over and over, continually, year by year. They were a type, a shadow, a picture. You have something, Roger? I couldn't tell you whether the Hebrew word for propitiation is in the Old Testament or not.
But it was pretty clear that there was no propitiation.
Yeah. Well, right. There certainly wasn't, but that doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints were not saints and weren't believers and won't be seen in glory. Right? Yes, Paul. Yeah. Commercial, you say? Yeah. Yeah. Paul brings up the penal versus commercial sacrifice, right? That this isn't a, well, ooh, gee, how many sins, so what do I owe you? You know, we're going to pay you out in blood of bulls and goats. It was legal judgment, right? Guilty, the sentence is death. Well, wait a minute, the Son of God will pay the death sentence for us. But, okay, now this type shadow picture, I'm glad we went to the criminal justice type shadow. So think about this, about these sacrifices, whether they would be sufficient or not. We know from Scripture they're not. Maybe another illustration would be helpful for us to understand that. Not to prove it, obviously, because Scripture proves things. We just try to illustrate it to help us understand what Scripture has told us, right? So if I'm found guilty, can I offer my dog to go to prison for me? Or my one-year-old lamb? Or can my cat go to the gallows? See what I did there? Dog to prison, cat to gallows. Thanks, Dave. Dave got it. Our cat, we have a cat. Our cat is pretty dog-like. She follows you around. You know, she wants to be near you. She'll kind of rub on your leg sometimes. Sometimes she's just a total cat and doesn't want any part of us. But she's pretty dog-like for a cat. So you could say she's a shadow of the true substance of a dog. But she's no dog. You've seen other people's vacation photos, right? You know, and they're showing you on the phone. Or there used to be this thing where they invite you over for popcorn and they have a slide projector and they'd go on for hours with these carousels and stuff. Hardly any of you are old enough to remember that. But even if they're really good, even if they're a really good photographer, there's still a you had to be there limitation, right? It just doesn't, and they'll say stuff like that. Like, it just, the picture doesn't do it justice. Whether it's Hawaii or Tahoe or Grand Canyon or whatever, right? You had to be there. The pictures just don't do the beauty justice. That's the idea of a type, a form, but not the substance of. Okay, and what this, we didn't really get to this. I stopped Oh, no, I didn't. Yeah, in verse 5, Hebrews 10, 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What is going on there? You have prepared a body for me. Now, most of your Bibles probably have that bit, that whole verse 5, 6, well, 5b, 6, and 7 in all caps. All right? We know what that means, right? What does that mean? If it's in all caps, like an NASB, I know LSB, can't remember if ESV and such do that. It means you're quoting from the Old Testament. That's how you know that this is a quote from the Old Testament. In this case, it's Psalm 40, right? So in Psalm 40, we read, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. What is that? Who's me? Jesus, right. Messiah, God the Son, right? Second person of the Trinity. You'll notice that at least if you have an LSB, they even capitalize the all caps. You have you have a bigger capitalizing even when it's all caps. And the me is super capitalized, right? Now, that is not in the Hebrew. I get that. It's not in the Greek. But our English translators got it right by capitalizing that because it is talking about Jesus. A body you've prepared for me. Cool thing about this, by the way, just no extra charge for this. Another evidence that Christ preexisted his incarnation. He says, in present tense, you have prepared a body for me that I have not yet taken. Right? So God the Son, Jesus, existed before he had that name given to him by Joseph and Mary, given to them by the angel, right? So this is Jesus. So sacrifice and offerings is not what God ultimately wanted, but you've prepared a body for me to be the sacrifice that you did desire. Right? To be the sacrifice to do your will, the sacrifice in which you will take pleasure in. Okay? That's the link there. So not only is this in Hebrews, but this is right out of Isaiah 40, another example of Jesus in the Old Testament, and evidence of the whole Bible being the one story. It's not, we had the Old Testament, 400 years later, we get to a completely new, different thing that just didn't exist before, right? There's nothing like that. Okay. And we can continue on. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. Washer's note on page 88. Here is worth reading, so I'm going to read it word for word about this first and second. Christ's incarnation and work of redemption brought an end to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant with its priests and ceremonies. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and types, and the foundation of the New Covenant. Through him, the believer draws near to God. And if you're in Hebrews 10, go back a page or so to Hebrews 9. This is also the direction the workbook goes. I'm trying not to walk through it exactly, you know, question by question, but probably more passage by passage. The high priest in the Old Testament appeared before God in the Holy of Holies once a year, the Day of Atonement. And this is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. He brought the blood of animal sacrifice for the sins of Israel and for his own sin, and he sprinkled the holy vessels in the Holy of Holies. In this temple made with hands, because of his own uncleanness and Israel's uncleanness. So he had to make atonement even for this imperfect, made with hands temple, because it was made with sinful hands and is attended to by sinful hands. Christ, on the other hand, entered the greater tabernacle made without hands and appeared before God not every year, but once and for all. He did not bring his own blood. Did you catch that? Or have you caught that in your work this week on this study? The high priest had to bring blood for himself and for the nation, and even for the holy things, because they were attended to by sinful man. When Christ enters the, when he did enter the temple made without hands, right, before the throne of God, he brought no blood because he stood sufficient, complete, blameless, and able to represent man. He already did his sacrifice. He didn't need to bring his own blood. The reason I just bring that up is in case you run across people who may call themselves Seventh-day Adventists, and they talk about the temple doctrine, they believe that the temple made without hands needs to be cleansed too. That is absolute error. We could get into where they think they get that. It's actually just simple grammar that apparently they don't get right. But that's really bad. The presence of God needs cleansing? Yeah, it doesn't make sense. And it's a misinterpretation at best, mistake at best. Okay. Since Christ was fully qualified and sanctified, holy, he thus needed nothing further. And the greater tabernacle in heaven needs no cleansing, as I said. In Hebrews 9:11, I think I forgot to tell you which verses we were looking at. But in Hebrews 9, we're looking at 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that's an external, a covering like we talked about the Old Testament system, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What was insufficient in the Old Testament sacrificial system is completely sufficient in Christ. Completely done. Not every year, not every Sabbath, once and done. The true meaning of the phrase we often use, once and done, right? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's another, later in the chapter, Hebrews 9:27-28 says, inasmuch as it is appointed men once to die, and after this comes judgment. We often stop there, especially if we're talking to someone who needs to understand that, no, you don't get like a second chance, or, you don't get to decide after you die whether you're going to accept Christ or not. But let's look at the whole statement. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So when Christ returns, it is without any reference to our sin for believers. That's all been paid for. He's not coming back and say, well, since I've been gone or since you accepted Christ, look at all this. You know, that's not what he's coming back for us, for believers. So Christ's sacrifice is often called the Lamb. This specifically refers to the Passover lamb, right? Here again, the Passover lamb was a type or shadow of the lamb of the Christ. It was a type or shadow of Christ, the Lamb to come. Remember John the Baptizer when he fingered Jesus, right? Twice in John 1, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," the first time, "who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptizer, is rightly called the last Old Testament prophet. Wait a minute, he's in the New Testament. I know he's in the Gospels, right? But he's the last Old Testament prophet, right? And he was not the first Old Testament prophet, though, to call Messiah a lamb. This is familiar, especially to the Jews. It would have been very familiar language, right? Isaiah 53, 6 and 7 uses the symbol of a lamb for Messiah, like a lamb being led away to the slaughter. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:18 to 20 tells us that our redemption was not by perishable things like lambs, goats, and bulls, right? No, wait, that's not what he said. He said our redemption is not by perishable things like silver and gold. I thought those weren't so imperishable, you know? I thought those were pretty solid. No, it's the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ is what is imperishable. None ever more precious than his precious blood. None ever more unblemished and spotless than the blood of the spotless and unblemished Lamb, capital L. None even nearly equal so, and not of limited or even measurable value, this blood of the precious Lamb. Washer writes that only the blood shed by Christ of Calvary was sufficient, enough, satisfying, right, propitiating, because it was of infinite value. So again, Christ the Lamb, Exodus 12 describes the Passover. You can turn and take a look at that if you like. Again, in Exodus 12. But the idea or what's going on in Exodus 12 is that the very first Passover, the actual Passover, which is then commemorated each year, you know, afterward, is being described. This is the last of the plagues on Egypt, and it was the death of the firstborn. The Hebrews were to be passed over by God, and thus their firstborn spared. How? This Passover lamb, how? Unblemished. A lamb, about a year old, not old and unprofitable, not able to either have kids or give milk or pull a cart or whatever, right? It's about a year old. Into the home from the 10th to the 14th of the month, right? So the kids get to know this lamb. It becomes sort of like a pet in a sense, this unblemished lamb. And then slaughtered, slain. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means in a minute. The blood of this slaughtered, slain, intentionally killed, spotless little lamb is applied to the lintel and the two doorposts of the house. And finally, the Hebrews are to stay inside, right? If they go out from under the blood, this is incredible, right? If they go out from under the blood, they die. They're not protected by the blood. Jesus fills the requirements of being, let's go back over it, unblemished, spotless, age in lamb years, right? He's a lamb, right, in lamb years. He's not 1 year old at this time. He's 30-some, you know, right? But in lamb years, he's at the right age. He's into the home from the 10th to the 14th of this month. He was with us for 3 years, right? He was slaughtered, slain. He didn't die of natural causes. And of course, you know, his blood is applied to our hearts, if you will. It protects us as we stay inside the blood of the Lamb. He was slaughtered, slain, an intentional killing for sacrifice or for gain, like murder is, or in war. Those are intentional killings. It's not accidental. It's not old age. It's not, oh, look, we can sacrifice this. It's roadkill, right? This is prime of life, perfect, spotless, unblemished, whole life before it, in the case of the animal lamb. The blood is spilled and the sacrifice's life is ended. This is such an important distinction for Jesus that is used as a reason he is worthy to break the seals in Revelation 5:9, that he was slain. We are protected by his blood as the Hebrews were protected inside their homes in the blood. The New Testament epistles often use the phrase in Christ. You've probably heard that quite a bit around here, to describe our position as believers, our relationship to him, and how the blessings of relationship with him flow to us. How we are actually seen by God is in Christ. Ephesians 1 uses the phrase, or in the beloved, or in him, 10 times in just the first chapter of Ephesians. You could even say that God has always, from eternity past to eternity future, seen us believers in Christ. Ephesians 1 says that quite clearly. Even before the foundations of the world, when he chose us, he saw us in Christ. Even though he had not made us, Christ had not been incarnated or made his perfect sacrifice. That's how important that is. In the blood of Christ. In case you wonder whether the connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb is something people have come to see or come up with on their own just from reading the entire Bible, Paul makes it really plain, really plain, in 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover lamb also was sacrificed. So we're not making this up. Now, we're going to hit scapegoat, and then again, hopefully have some discussion or clarification time as well. That's in chapter 19 in your workbook. We've moved from the most familiar, the toddler answer, Jesus, you know, in Sunday school, died on the cross for our sins, the sacrifice, and the importance of that, the fact that he was the sufficient, complete sacrifice that was satisfying to God, that it was what he desired and gave him pleasure in terms of reconciling us to himself, right? Then we move to the maybe less familiar, the Christ the Lamb. And now we come to what maybe for some is unfamiliar, Christ the scapegoat. So to know about this, you know, there's lots of sacrifices every day. Apparently, they would sacrifice for the nation at least two lambs and double that on the Sabbath. There was a lot of bloodshed, right? A lot of blood spilled. And I think part of the message was it's not enough. It's not sufficient. We've talked about why. But you've no doubt read the description of the Day of Atonement in the workbook in the intro to chapter 19, which is page 97. If you haven't, I would call it to your attention that first couple of paragraphs in the workbook. It was the holiest day on the Hebrew calendar, the Day of Atonement, the day of annual atoning sacrifice, the one day of the year that the high priest went through the veil and entered the Holy of Holies. And he took blood from that atoning sacrifice, not complete, we get that, to cleanse the vessels and then appear before God on behalf of the nation. You've heard from our pulpit, and I know more than once, that Wycliffe in the 14th century coined the phrase at-one-ment, right, to indicate this reconciliation to unity. It was apparently in the 16th century, I didn't realize it apparently wasn't the first, it wasn't Wycliffe himself, but we later put that into one word. At one ment became atonement. But if you look at it, it's at one ment, right? So that's what we're trying to accomplish here is atonement. But we don't accomplish it, do we? God does. And he doesn't have to try and fail. He actually makes it happen. There were lots of sacrifices that day on the Day of Atonement, including the scapegoat and the goat for the Lord. And that's what we're looking at now. Leviticus 16:8 describes how this was to work. Aaron, so we're talking about tabernacle days, of course. Aaron cast lots to determine which goat was for the Lord and which was the scapegoat. So why was this significant, that we were casting lots to decide? They're both worthy of sacrifice. They both are unblemished, about a year old and all that, right? But why was it significant that we had that Aaron was to cast lots to determine which one was the goat for the Lord, and that's not the greatest of all time, or goes over all terrain. I guess those two meanings of goat is kind of, have kind of been in, what, conflict? What am I trying to say? Competition, right? Competition or something. It seems like greatest of all time has won out, right? So, no, that's not what we're talking about. This is an actual goat, okay? So, and it's not from the goat's perspective, because that's critical if you're the goat, right? If you're one of the goats, you're really interested in the outcome of this casting lots, because one goes to the Lord as a sacrifice, right? Dies, is slain. But about this other one, right? That's where we're going next. Okay, so what is the significance? Well, Proverbs 16:33, Washer has it in his notes as well. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Remember that they replaced Judas by casting lots between two worthy men. As far as they could tell, either one of them would have been appropriate, and God chose. That's the bottom line here. God chooses his sacrifice, right? What happens if we offer a sacrifice that God doesn't choose, doesn't tell us to sacrifice? This is very bad. Ask Cain, right? Yeah, right. Ask the guys who offered strange fire, right? Right. God gets to determine how he is worshipped and what sacrifices are given. Do you have something, Kristen?
I was going to say, Matthew 3 talks about how God says, you know, after Jesus baptizes, this is my beloved.
This is my beloved son in his baptism.
Well,
in whom I am well pleased.
Yeah, I don't think he's ever said that to anybody else.
In whom I am well pleased. Yeah. So that sacrifice is going to be well-pleasing as well. Absolutely. That's really good. Thank you. That's in Matthew 3, right? Okay. Yeah, God calls this. He decides and chooses, not us. God has chosen Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen instrument of redemption. The whole thing is played out according to God's plan, not ours. Acts 2:23 says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Remember, that was Peter's Acts 2, first big post-Pentecost sermon. So one goat is for the Lord, not to be confused with the greatest of all time. We get that. And sacrifice is a sin offering for atonement. We've covered that. And the other one is the scapegoat. But wait a minute. Jesus is the lamb who was slain. And in Revelations 5, three times and then again in 13:8, it says you're the lamb, you are worthy, the lamb who was slain. Or there was one appeared as a lamb who had been slain, and it's Christ. So if he's the lamb who's slain, then who's the scapegoat? It's Sunday school. You can answer the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Right. Yeah. So he's both, because one symbol, one shadow, one picture is not enough of the Grand Canyon. You can't have one picture, right? It's just, it doesn't do it justice. Same thing here, right? Jesus, his sacrifice, his role in this is insufficiently symbolized, shadowed even by one, one type, one goat. So he is the goat who was slain, the lamb who was slain, more to the point, and he is the scapegoat as well. So look at Leviticus 16, if you didn't already turn over there a few minutes ago. 21 and 22, I'm going to read, "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat." This is the one who didn't die, okay? This is the scapegoat. "And confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it out into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is ready to do this. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an isolated land, and he shall send out the goat in the wilderness." how does that work? Okay, so the priest puts his hands on the scapegoat and confesses all the sins, and they're all transferred onto the head of the goat, and the goat trots out. Well, actually, doesn't trot it. It is taken out. Sent out is the word used here. Let's think banished, right? Goat just isn't, okay, here's all the sins of Israel confessed on you, scapegoat, okay, be on your way. He's taken outside the camp, or outside the city later, to a wilderness area before he's released. It's a banish and release program, if you will. Okay, but remember Susie used the I word earlier, impute. That's what's being symbolized here, is the sins of Israel are being imputed onto the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat is taken, sent, forced out of the camp, out of the city. Does that sound familiar? Right? So just like the lamb who was slain is insufficient, incomplete, but a really good picture of this, the substance of Christ. But it's a really good picture, a really good type of shadow. So the scapegoat is a really good type, shadow, picture, but not the true substance of Christ. But boy, is it obvious, right? Gosh. Our sin is imputed. You heard the great exchange, right? Our sin is imputed onto Christ. His righteousness, as Susie mentioned earlier, is imputed onto us. That's the great exchange. It's crazy from a, if you were doing a commercial, like Paul was talking about, Paul Lourdier, for those on the tape, not Paul the Apostle, Paul the brother. Right? It's not a commercial thing like, you know, he gets our sin and we get his righteousness and that's a good deal for him, you know, right? It is more the penal thing that his ultimate sacrifice, taking our sin upon him, gives us what we don't deserve and what we couldn't earn. And certainly by giving him our sin, it's not anything commercially viable for Christ. But that's the great exchange. Okay. And this sounds like Isaiah 53, 6 as well, right? The iniquity of us all, God caused to fall upon him. Again, Old Testament and New Testament are one story. One meta-narrative, if you like that term. The sins of Israel were imputed to the scapegoat as a type of the Messiah for whom they waited. So again, did that goat really trot out when they forced it out of the camp, out of the city? Did it really remove the sins from Israel? No. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't atone, couldn't be a pleasing sacrifice desired by God. The scapegoat cannot actually remove the sins from the people. Christ, the scapegoat, does both. He is the sufficient, whereas the animal was insufficient. He is the complete, the perfect, and the effective, right? Where you could say that the scapegoat was ineffective in the ultimate sense. Effective for covering, but not effective ultimately. Okay. One more thing about this this bit of shadow. Colossians 2:16-17, you don't have to go there. You can, of course. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Is that not what we've been talking about for 45 minutes, right? The sins of the elect believers were imputed to Christ. And we usually think of this imputation in the other direction, his righteousness imputed to us. But again, as I mentioned, this works in both directions in this great exchange that imputation does. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think Washer uses that as well. It came to my mind. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Check, right? Got it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Like the banished goat although he got banished and release program, Jesus was the one that was banished and eaten, if you will, right? He actually died. The scapegoat was released out in the wilderness. But Jesus was imputed with our sin, banished outside the camp or Jerusalem, and forsaken by man and God. This is where some of this study can really help us to remember what exactly has gone on for our salvation. What has actually been done by Christ. What God has actually done for us. The depth of that. We're not going to get it entirely, of course. But we can get some form, some shadow of it. I said he was forsaken by man and God. Is that true? My God, why have you forsaken me? From the cross, God the Father turned his back on God the Son, with whom he had had perfect fellowship for all eternity past up until that moment, because he was made sin for our, he took him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And interesting, again, like Jesus was burned outside the camp, if you will, crucified outside the camp, just as the goat for the Lord, for Yahweh in your LSB, was also the hide and the refuse was burned outside the camp as well. So the parallels just keep coming. But I forgot about the, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's in Matthew 27:46, but that if you happen to turn there, you'll find that in all caps too. Why? Old Testament quote, remember where? Psalm 22, right? Psalm 22:1, in fact. Yeah. So remember your friend's vacation pictures? Didn't do justice to the amazing scenery. They were just a shadow, a type. But how about your own vacation pictures? Not your friends, you didn't go there. How about your own vacation pictures? They're so much more amazing. Well, because, you know, I took them, so no, I'm not that good a photographer. My daughter Erin is amazing that way. I can see it, but I can't do it. I can't make it work. Just like I can see art, you guys that do physical art, I cannot get past stick man. I could never get past the blue sky and the green grass. How do they shouldn't meet, but they, you know, I just had a stripe and then a stick man. I could never get past that. So that is amazing that you all can do that. But so Erin's vacation pictures, when she's off on her own in the Navy now, but her family pictures are always really well, what do you call that? Composed. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Well composed, well executed, well shot. But your own pictures, even if you're not a good photographer like me, they're so much more amazing and beautiful. Why? Than your friends. Because you actually saw those things. You were actually there. You experienced the real thing, the substance, not just a shadow and a form. So because you experienced the real thing, the shadows, the types are more meaningful. You see where I'm going with this? We can appreciate the depth of the Old Testament sacrifices because we have experienced new rebirth by way of the New Testament sufficient, complete, finished, once for all sacrifice of the Old Testament's promised Messiah. I've got an illustration. I've got 1 minute to share this with you. In med school, my study buddy was a conservative Jew back when they really were conservative, and this was almost 40 years ago. He invited me to a Passover Seder. I mean, he was committed. I learned to eat veggie pizza because of my buddy Gary. Why? Because you don't boil the kid in the mother's milk. So you can't have a cheeseburger. You can have cheese. You can have a burger. You can have pizza. And you can have kosher, I guess, pepperoni. But you don't put cheese and meat together because you do not boil the kid in the mother's milk. And how do you know, this is from my buddy, how do you know that that milk didn't come from a cow that was actually that kid? You don't know. And just like they clear out every little bit of leaven for Passover, they have to be that precise, that careful, right? Because you can't, the infinitesimal possibility that that cheese came from the mother and the pepperoni or whatever, the meat came from the kid of that mother cow. But they wouldn't do it. So I learned to appreciate veggie pizza, and I still do. I appreciate that about Gary. But he invited me to a Seder, and he was probably the only one there. Several of our schoolmates are Jewish, and so it was a pretty, I think it was 25, 30 people or something there. But Gary was very upset that they didn't know the songs, chants that you would do at each part of the Seder, that there was hardly anybody in the room that knew it, but he did, because he was brought up in Hebrew school and all that, okay? I think I was, besides maybe my buddy, the most engaged and interested person there. It was the most amazing thing I had ever seen, experienced in my life, not counting salvation, was this Seder. Because of all the shadows and types that I had personally experienced. They take three matzahs and stack them. They break the second one of the three. They wrap it up, hide it away for a time for it to come back, and then they eat it. And I guess a child, it's usually a hide, you know, a treasure hunt thing for the kids, and they get a prize or something, right? Think of all it commemorates the first Passover, right? And they eat with their running shoes or hiking boots on because they're going to go. It's unleavened bread because they didn't have time. They're going to go, right? All that stuff was just amazing to me. Why? Because I'd been to the Grand Canyon, right? They're only looking at pictures. I've been there. I live that now. And I hope that will be true of you all too, when you consider Christ the sacrifice, Christ the lamb, Christ the scapegoat, right? We all, as Gentiles, I don't see any of our Jewish brethren here this morning yet, but as Gentiles, we can experience that much more preciously, much more greatly, I can't get there, than they can, because they only have the type. The form, not the substance. The substance is Christ. Any particular comments or questions, Andrew? Yeah, so how many Old Testament Jews understood the shadow, the types? Yeah. I have a precise, you asked about quantify, I have a precise number for you. You know what it is? The exact number God predetermined from before the foundation of the earth, the elect. It's always been a remnant, right? Not all who are Israel, right? Not all American. This is one of the things with Gary, too. We had great conversations, probably why I didn't, you know, I could have gotten better grades maybe if we didn't, but when we were supposed to be studying. But one of the things was he really thought, he was pretty cloistered, I guess, growing up. He really thought that if you weren't Jewish in America, you were Christian. Well, 38 years ago or whenever that was, 39 years ago-ish now, you could see why he might land there. Islam wasn't a big thing really then. And he looked at it much more of an ethnic, cultural kind of thing, although I think he, in his own way, believed his Judaism. He wasn't a Messianic Jew, of course, right? But you could see how he said that. So I was able to tell him that you're not Christian because you're not Jewish or because you're American, right? Texas, sorry, I was born there, but you know, they're wrong, and you're not Christian because you're Texan, right? As Charles has mentioned in the past, on your birth certificate, Christian, comma, Republican, right? Yeah, no, I was able to explain that to him. It was a great way to share the gospel, actually, with him. That, another one was that Christians blame Jews for killing Jesus. And I said, no, Gary, I killed him. You know, I think this was my quick retort, you know. And I was very awkward with all this stuff. I hadn't had to deal with these before. But it was really cool to be able to clarify those things in those conversations. But yeah, so the answer again is the exact number God determined from before the foundations of the world. And could they die as believers? Yeah. Yeah. Abraham was considered righteousness by circumcision, by offering Isaac, by faith, when he was as yet uncircumcised. That came later. That came after his faith. Yeah, Charles.
Uh-oh.
John 8:56, Jesus says,
"Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad."
Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He wasn't present when Jesus said that here on earth, right? But he knew that day was coming. He saw it and was glad. Yeah. You mean, yeah, the remnant. I mean, you mean how many were true Jews? Yeah. I mean, we had true proselyte Gentiles too, right? I mean, two of them were in Jesus's line, in David's line, right? Rahab and Ruth, thank you, the Moabitess. Yeah. He wasn't a pure blood. Some of you young people understand that reference. Yeah. All right. The book Who Shall Not Be Named. Any other questions? It's about 8 after. I'm certainly available afterward as well. Okay. Thank you for your attention, for my falterings in getting through notes. But again, it's not just information, you know, technical information like the instruction manual or a technical manual about what Christ has done as the sacrifice, as the lamb, and as the scapegoat. This is the substance that belongs to Christ. This is why we can look at the pictures of the Old Testament and go, man, this is amazing. I've been to the Grand Canyon, so the pictures that I took, you know, were amazing. Even with my iPhone 2 or 3 or whenever the first camera, lousy camera came out, right? Because I get the substance. I understand the substance. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving this to us. We are so certainly privileged that you in your infinite wisdom decided to put us on this earth at this time. Although it would have been wonderful to be an Old Testament believer as well. You're perfect in that. But boy, we are so grateful that we get to look back on all these Old Testament types, shadows, which are wonderful in themselves. And were sufficient to explain yourself to your remnant then, even when they were as yet not sufficient to bring them to Christ, to reconciliation with you, to bring them to atonement, at one moment with you. But as they look forward to your perfect sacrifice on the cross, Jesus, the sacrifice, the lamb, the scapegoat, now we can look back on all that. Believers on either side of the cross look at the cross and are saved by faith. Never been in otherwise. I'm grateful for this morning. I pray for our worship service here in 20 minutes or so, that you would finish preparing our hearts to receive your word preached. We pray that it is clear and rightly divided, and that we would be applying these truths and those that we sing about here, prayed, read from your scripture, and then preached, that we would apply these to our lives, both in thought, word, and deed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.